Well, good morning, 1-7 Church. I am glad to be with you this morning. I wish we were there in person. I'd much rather be gathering together on Sunday morning in person than doing it online. We hope this is just a one-off week and that we can get back together next week. I want to thank you all for taking the time to pray for myself and my family this week as we dealt with COVID in our home. And so we had it pretty easy, relatively speaking. Oh, sorry for the whistle there. We had it pretty easy, and so thank you so much for the prayers and concerns, texts and emails. We appreciate that a bunch. We're going to be still talking about Micah this morning. We're going to be talking through our Hope in a Minor Key series as we take a look through the minor prophets and how, as you look through the minor prophets, God is addressing sinful habits or patterns that the people of Israel have fallen into, and as he calls them out of that and tells them about judgment and restoration, that in a lot of ways we see ourselves in these books. And so just being completely transparent, this is the fourth or fifth time I've recorded this message, and they've not gone particularly well. It's been a while since we've done them online, so we've had some issues recording, and frankly, I'm ready to spend some time with somebody other than Micah, to be honest with you. So I hope that this will be the final go at it. Maybe someday I'll release an outtakes reel. Might be longer than any of the sermons I ever do, but so anyway, I will hopefully this will be our final runway as we take off here through Micah. So as we look at, I know it's the first time for you, and so and I'm really excited about it. I mean, I think as I've got to preach it a few times here, it's been super encouraging to me. So I hope it will be for you as well. As I think as we look through Micah this morning, there's a couple things to remember. I think, when we look at our culture, I think one of the things we can see is that we're very similar in a lot of ways, right? I think our culture is broken. I think we need to recognize if there's any hope that's coming, it's going to be from God, from not from any other source, that He is our only hope. He's the answer to all of our desperate need and desire. And so that's very much the case here, and very much the message of Micah. And so think about the world that we live in, I think there's some real parallels here. I think some of the questions that you see, maybe not there's some that are alluded to, right, as you read through Micah, that there's a question: is God really, is he personal, right? Can he be known? Is he knowable? Is he definable, right? I listened to a pretty popular podcast this week, and the host and his guest were talking about, I mean, neither one could claim to be a Christian guy, but both of them were talking about this idea of like a personal God. Could God possibly be personal, and could he even be knowable, definable? And like most cases in a situation like that, God gets reduced to being an energy of some kind, right? Whether he was the source behind the Big Bang or something like that. And so, and that trickles down then to defining God in our own terms. Then is God tolerant? Is God changing? Is God mysterious? And while one of those doesn't always lead to the other, I think oftentimes that they do. If we begin to think that God isn't personable, knowable, or definable, then God he kind of bows to neither what we say truth is, and so he now has become tolerant. He kind of lets us define what is real and what is true, and if it does he change? Is he Is there an arc at which he changes with the culture to be more being able to I don't know, to pacify, so to speak, our culture, or to relate? And it's gotten mysterious. Can he even be known, or is he just so out there? And I think all of these things in the gospel, we see that no, God is certainly personable, that he calls us as individuals to come and to follow him and to find mercy. And he's revealed himself. He's certainly knowable and definable. We have the revelation of who God is through Jesus. And so I think all the answer to those things in all of Scripture, and in Micah as well, is a resounding yes. And so as we see Micah this morning, Micah is going to be talking to a culture that's very broken like ours. And we'll see it. I think maybe we'll be to identify even some more ways that our cultures are similar. But as we open the book this morning, I hope that you'll be able to take some time to look through it. It's a very short book, 7 chapters, be able to read through it in a pretty short period of time. And I hope that you'll read through it. I hope that you have it with you this morning, whether you're watching on Facebook or the website. Maybe it's a Monday afternoon, maybe it's a Tuesday. I don't know when you're watching it, but whenever you're watching it, I hope you'll get your Bible out in front of you. And as we go through Micah this morning, we're going to, like the others, we won't necessarily go chapter 1, chapter 2. We're going to kind of look at different parts of the book to be able to compile a composite of what is the overarching narrative and what's the setting, what is the culture like. So we're going to start this morning in Micah chapter 7, starting at verses 1 through 6. And Micah says this, "Woe is me, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts for the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Did you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm grateful for your word. And although it's thousands of years old, Lord Jesus, it is still relevant to us today. It still has the ability to teach us about who you are and our need for a savior. And I pray this morning as we look at Micah, and as we see the similarities between our cultures and we hear your word spoken into a culture that is broken and lost, that God, we will see that our hope lies squarely and confidently in you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would turn our hearts toward you to trust you, not only to trust you, but to believe you and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So does all of this sound familiar? The way that Mike is describing his world, like he's describing is like, so things are getting difficult, like, you know, they don't always have the resources like they used to. Things are getting more difficult in that regard. And people are turning against each other. There's real selfishness. People are kind of like, we've got to fend for ourselves here. And so much so that relationships are broken, that like fathers and sons, mothers, daughters, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, like the man's own house is divided, that over issues that the culture has brought into the family, the families now. And there are families in our world that have been completely decimated by the popular issues of our day, so to speak. And some of them are very serious issues, but they're dividing even the strongest relationships in some cases. It's bizarre that people who've been friends for so long have now been divided and no longer even speak over some issues that I think are not, although they might be important, they're not essential. Anyway, so you see a lot of similarities here, that there's selfishness that's ruling. People are looking out for number one. There's political corruption. There's a lack of trust of authority. There's a lack of trust in one another. There's a mentality that's like only the strong survive, so we have to do it ourselves. And so we got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And it's in the midst of this culture that God calls a guy by the name of Micah to be a voice, his voice, to that culture and to his people who have fallen in line with the culture and are going that way. God is calling them to repent, and he's going to use Micah to do that. And so here in the next verse, we see Micah kind of give an explanation of what he's going to do and who he is. Gives an idea about who Micah is. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." What you have Micah saying here is that I'm going to swim upstream. I'm not going to go the way of the culture. I'm not going to get off track. I'm not going to get caught up in that. I'm not going to trust myself and only the strong survive. I'm going to put my confidence in the Lord, and he's going to hear me, and he's going to provide for me. And just like Micah is a man called by God to live as God's people in God's world and do it God's way, like we've talked about a lot at 1-7, I think you and I are called the same way in the culture that we live in, to live as God's people in God's world and to do it God's way. And what you see here in the early chapter of of Micah is that you've got God's people living in God's world who are not necessarily living in God's way. They want to do it the easier way, so to speak, or they want to fend for themselves because they're panicked, right? They're not sure what's going to happen next. They're living in a culture of uncertainty. And so they're going to take matters into their own hands to make sure that they have their security, that they have their provision, that they have what they need. And so they're going to kind of create God in their own image, but still call themselves God's people. And Micah says, I'm not going to live like that. I'm going to live counterculturally. And I think it's really, the bar's not super high for you and I as Christians to live counterculturally in this world. And if you and I will live trusting Jesus and not, you know, every man for themselves and not throw people under the bus to rescue ourselves, if we will live as men and women of character, and if we won't lie, cheat, or steal to get to the top or to protect ourselves, if we will live humbly, and if we will give our lives away and our stuff away sacrificially to others, if we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, if we will take up our cross, if we will think of others as more important than ourselves, then I think we can swim upstream pretty easy, because most of our culture is not swimming that direction. So like Micah, we could swim against stream upstream. And so that's what Micah says he's going to do. And so as he decides he's going to do that, let's take a look at chapter one. Now that we have an idea of what the culture looks like and we have an idea of how Micah is going to respond to that, let's get an idea of what's going on here in chapter one, verses 1-7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All of her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All her wages will be burned with fire. All of her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So you have God saying, listen, this culture has after idols. They want to live in this world as God's people, in God's world, but not do it God's way. And they've begun to worship idols and to worship their own way. And God says, I've been patient, but I'm at the end of that. And now I'm going to, the thing that I've warned you about, the thing that I've called you to repent of, and you've not listened, I'm going to remove those things from you. I'm going to destroy them and kick those things out. And you're going to deal with the consequence of your idolatrous heart, of your unfaithful heart, when you've turned from loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love this version of God that you've created because he's safer, he's manageable, and you don't have to sacrifice anything. That's essentially what's happening here. And so they've got carved images that they've made to worship. And so I'm going to get rid of all those things. I'm going to wipe all those things out because, again, like we talked about last week, God is jealous for our hearts. He wants us to love him with all of our heart, and he will give us all that we need. And so God calls his people to listen. He's called them to repent in the past through other prophets, through other contemporaries. And now he's calling them again through Micah to listen. And then he's going to warn them that he's going to judge him, that his patience is over. He's calling them to repent is over. He's now telling them they're going to bear the consequence for their sin. And so these people who've gotten used to living with a form of godliness, right, like doing religious ritual and worshiping idols, now a prophet says to them, what you're doing is dishonoring, it's sinful to God, and he's going to judge you for that. Now, is this what the people want to hear? Well, let's take a look in Micah 2, verses 6-11. It says, do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. That's what they say. Don't preach that. Like, disgrace isn't going to overtake us. Don't say those things. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good, and to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. This is no place for rest. Because of the uncleanliness that destroys with grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. What's going on in this text is you've got people going, oh, wait, Micah, don't say that. Don't say that God's going to destroy our idols and judge us. Like, that's not what God would do. Don't say that. God is love. God is kind. And I think maybe they might be forgetting that God is jealous, that God is holy, and that God is demanding. He tells us how we should follow him. And so they say, no, like, and don't say that, Micah. And then God says through Micah, no, listen, my people, you've risen up as an enemy. Like, the way you treat one another, like, arise and go. Like, this is going to be a mess. And he's going to take them away utterly into captivity. And then in verse 11, it says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, so if a man goes around and just spews nonsense and lies and says, I'll preach to you of wine and strong drink. This is the kind of preacher that those people would want. That's what God says. This is the perfect preacher. They would love him if he would just come and say nonsense and say, I want you to eat, drink, and be merry, right? That all's fine. Everything's well. It's not true, right? This smacks of like the prosperity gospels in our culture that would say that if you pray a prayer and you attend church, you send a tithe to the church or to the TV preacher, that you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, right? And all of your problems will go away, and if they don't, then you don't have enough faith. Well, I mean, we know this is not the gospel, right? This is just is not true, that we don't give to God, we don't love God in order to get back. We give it because he's worthy of it, right? And because he commands us and calls us to love and to give and all those things that, but people love it. People flock to this, that they go, yeah, there's not a cross to bear. There's not a sacrifice to be made. There's not a laying down of my life. There's no admitting that I'm a sinner. There's no saying that I am not God, that I am not seated on the throne of my life. But there is one who is greater than me, and that I owe my allegiance and my obedience to him. That's not a popular message, but it's the gospel. It's the truth, right? And that's where our hope lies. There is one who is greater than me, and one who is benevolent and loving and is suffering on the cross in my place, so that he could redeem me and save me, and I will willingly and gladly follow him and submit myself to his authority and his leadership. But that's not popular, because we're in a culture, much like Micah, that's a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and only the strong survive, and I'm going to make a way, and I'm not sure that I like God's timing or God's methodology, and so I'm going to do it my own way, which is more comfortable, more secure, more safe, because I'm in control. This preacher who just comes and lies to them, like, who wants that kind of preacher, right? Like, it feels good, and it leaves you without really feeling bad about your sin. But like, would any of you choose a doctor that way? Like, do you really want to go to a doctor who looks at some stuff, like you've had some tests done, he looks at your x-rays or your blood work or your MRI and see something really bad, right? Like, there's something that really needs to be addressed, or it could be really debilitating or even deadly. Do you want that doctor to say to you, You're the picture of health. Like, you are the standard. Like, everybody else should compare themselves to you because of how healthy you are. Or do you want him to go, hey, man, there's this thing we saw. There's this thing we saw on this test, and we need to get a better look at that, because if we let that go, that could get pretty gnarly. That could really be bad for you, right? Could ultimately take your life. Like, this is very serious stuff. Like, is that the kind of doctor you want? Or do you want the doctor who's going to be like, dude, you look great. Like, I don't want to tell you you need medicine. I don't want to tell you you need to change your diet. I don't need to tell you you want some exercise. I'm going to tell you what medicine to take. I'm not going to tell you any of that stuff. I'm just going to let you go on your merry way, right? Like, that's a terrible doctor. It's a terrible doctor if he would do that to you. But you know what? You leave the doctor feeling great. You may not feel great physically, right, because he's not helped you with anything. But you might feel great emotionally, because he hasn't told you the truth, right? Knowing that you're racing toward a destruction because of the test or the blood work or whatever it was that came back, that he just doesn't want to. I don't want anybody to feel bad or negative, right? But this is what we look for in preachers so often in our culture, is someone just to tell us the good news without first telling us the bad news, that we're sinners in need of a savior. And the good news is that Christ is that savior. And if we will repent of our sins, lay down our lives and follow him, that he'll save us. So you and I would not pick, I would hope for your sake, you would not pick a doctor that way. But this is the way oftentimes we pick preachers in our culture. And so this is what's going on. The people want just a good message. They want something to feel good about. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, then these same people, they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time, because they've made their deeds evil. So you've got God's people living in God's world, but not doing it God's way. and he calls them to repent. They don't want to. They're like, God is love. God would never call us to tell us something mean. God wouldn't tell us something that hurts because God is love. And he says, Micah says that when they cry out, God's not going to answer them, right? He's not going to answer them because they've not been faithful. They've not been following him. They've got sin in their life they need to repent of, but they just want the benefit from God without living God's way. And so he's going to reject their prayers. This begins with the leadership. We see that in chapter 3, that because the people, the leaders first, by the way, they cared more for the things that God gave them than for God himself, he's going to remove his hand from them. He's going to remove his hand from them so that they will not receive a blessing from the Lord. They'll not receive an answer from the Lord, all of those things. And so they're in a very bad place. They've painted themselves into a corner and they're without remedy. And then in verses 6-7, it says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will be black over them. The seers will be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips. There's no answer from God. He will not hear them. Saying all these people that you turn to, all these people that would, these false prophets and these people that would cast lots and these people that would give you answers, like, there'd be no answer. You're going to have painted yourself into a corner and I'm not going to answer you and no one else can be able to answer you. You're going to find yourself feeling hopeless and helpless. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're hearing this, this sounds severe. This sounds like God. Why is God so severe that, like, he loves these people, he says, but they've gone their own way. And now the way that he shows he loves them is not answering them and then cutting them off from all these other ways that they would seek answers. Like, why is that? Why is God acting so severely? And I would argue that it's not God that's severe. No, it's sin that is severe. God understands the consequence and the judgment for our sin. And so because he knows the seriousness of our sin, he wants them to repent. He wants them to turn away from that. He wants them to live differently before he gives them what they need. He wants them to know that he is the one, so they will trust him, so they won't fall back into that cycle of sin. And if you don't believe that sin is severe, take a look at the cross. Look at how God dealt with sin. He dealt it by God taking on flesh in the person of Jesus, God and man, fully God, fully man, dying on the cross in my place, a perfect, sinless man on the cross, suffering the punishment, being separated from God, being laid in the grave for my sake, for my sake. God punishes it because sin is severe, and God understands and knows that sin is destructive and the consequences are great. And so he desires something better for us than that. And so he cuts us off from all these other things so that we will turn to him and know that he is the one that can rescue us from our sin. Now, I know this sounds severe, but I think sometimes we have to be able to differentiate between judgment for our sin and consequences of our sin. See, as Christians, as a follower of Jesus, I have confessed my sin. Jesus, I have received the forgiveness of my sins because I believe that Jesus took the punishment for my sin. And I believe that that was sufficient. So when I said to God, I'm a sinner and I need a savior, God, I confess my sin and I trust in what Jesus has already done. There's nothing I can do the Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, for me, for you, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, right? So God became sin. He took my punishment. And so when I stand before him, there will be no judgment because Jesus has suffered the judgment for my sin. However, in this life, as I follow Jesus, if I choose to be disobedient and I choose to live in God's world as God's people, but I do it my own way and I'm disobedient, I'm sinful, right? Then there is going to be a consequence. God will give me judgment, not an ultimate judgment, but there will be a consequence to my sin. It might be a broken relationship. Certainly a broken relationship with him, but it might be something that breaks a relationship, or there might be consequences. If you sin in a way that is something that's illegal, you might ultimately do jail time. And that's a consequence of your sinful actions, right? And so there are consequences. You might sever a relationship in your sin that might never be repaired, right? That is a consequence. You might live in a sinful way and go out and spend and lose all kinds of money. And that's a consequence of your decision, your sinful actions, right? But the ultimate judgment, you can escape because Christ has suffered the judgment. He's received the judgment for. If you will confess your sin and place your confidence and trust in Christ alone, then you don't have to fear judgment for your sin, but we should still live holy as we want to honor Christ and we don't want to suffer consequence for our sin. Because like one old preacher used to say, God knows that sin will always make us go farther we want to go, make us stay longer than we wanted to stay, and make us pay more than we wanted to pay. And so because God is gracious, he cuts the people of Israel off from all these other answers they might seek so that ultimately they will turn to him and have their sins forgiven. And so don't confuse judgment and consequence, right? Because we can still suffer consequence for our sins. And so after he tells the people this, in chapter 4, verses 10, he says this, "Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You'll go to Babylon." He's talking about going to that Babylonian captivity. "And there you'll be rescued, where the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So you're going to be sent into exile. God says there's going to be a consequence for your sin. But ultimately, the people, the nation of Israel under Nehemiah and Ezra will be brought back. That the consequences for our sin are not just to punish us. It's rather to convince us of our need for a Savior and to turn us back toward him. And so God is faithful. And so it's my hope that if you're suffering some consequence for some of your actions or habits or decisions, that you won't harden your heart to God, but that you'll actually turn back toward him, because God is faithful. And although he allows us to suffer the consequence of our sin, he will forgive us if we will turn to him, confess our sin, and trust in Christ alone. And in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, he says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and he executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication." If you feel like you have wandered so far from God that he can't forgive you, if you feel like you've sinned one too many times or one too grievous of a manner of sin, you've blown it way too bad and you're a mess, God can vindicate you. God can forgive you. God will plead your case if you will find yourself in Christ, if you'll confess your sin to Christ, if you'll see Christ as your only hope, as your only answer, as him taking the judgment for your sin. God can restore you. God can redeem you. God can bring you back to himself, and you can feel like you're close to him again. You can experience his presence again in your life. God restores. He does. And then in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 7, it says this, "Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast out all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham. You've sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Here's what Micah is saying. He desires to show mercy. He does. But he's not going to allow us to live as God's people in God's world our own way. We have to live in God's world as God's people, God's way. And when we live in obedience, whether we've blown it before and we've been in disobedience, and now we turn our hearts back to him and go, "I want to be obedient again, Father. I want to be forgiven." He will. He's faithful. He'll restore us. He desires to show mercy. You've not sinned too much. You've not gone too far. I know that doesn't feel like that's true for some of you who are watching this, but it is. It's true. You've not sinned. You've not out-sinned the grace of God. Some of you may be overwhelmed with guilt and shame. God will rescue you if you will just turn toward him. I want to wrap up this morning with Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. So they've sinned against him. They've gone their own way. They've worshipped idols. And God tells them, "I'm going to bring you out. And I'm going to send you to Babylon. You're going to suffer the consequence. But then the nation of Israel will turn back to me. They'll repent and come back. And when they do come back, I'm going to restore you." And then in chapter 6, what does God require of us? What does God require of us when we are forgiven? "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves that are a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul?" So what Mike is saying is that, like, this is natural, right? Like, when we first get saved, when we first experience mercy and forgiveness, we go, "God, what do you want? Like, what can I do to earn it, God? Like, what can I do to get rid of this guilt and shame?" Like, I'll do whatever it is, God. If you want me to go to wherever it is, I'll go there. If whatever it is you need me to do. Like, and somehow we feel like if we just do enough, then God will be obligated to forgive us. I just want to show you how sorry I am. But look at how this ends in verse 8. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I memorized it like this from a different translation years ago. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. This is what God wants. God wants our lives to be transformed by the gospel and then conformed to the image of Jesus. That's it. That's it. So if you as God's people living in God's world has not lived God's way, and this morning you feel like God is convicting you of that, you feel like I want to get right with God, and pray that prayer, confess that, and say, God, I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. I'm sorry that I haven't trusted you, that I tried to live my own way. And God, I have confidence in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now we could do 3 weeks of messages on justice, on mercy, and humbleness, right? Walking humbly with God, humility. But to do justice, fight for those who don't have a voice. And I mean, is he talking about judges and princes earlier in the book? Like, they weren't living according to justice. They were taking bribes. To do what's right, no matter the cost to you or I, to do what's right, no matter how much we have to sacrifice. And there comes a time that you and I have to sacrifice for justice. It's just true. To do justice, love mercy, not just for you, but for that family member or for that neighbor or for that coworker that's really hard to love and has really wronged you. Love mercy. Because remember that we, like these Israelites in Micah, we've sinned against God and we've gone our own way and we've tried to create a God in our own image, and God extends mercy to us. And walk humbly with our God to remember that it's not us. We haven't earned anything. That's only because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus that we know him. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. I have a couple questions for you before we pray and wrap up this morning. Maybe you could talk about this if you're around the video this morning with your family, your friends, however you're watching this. When you're around people who are not Christians, who influences whom in those meetings? Are you becoming more like the culture, or is the culture being influenced by you to follow Jesus? When you have conversation with other people about God, what's your goal? Does the tone and the word of our conversation, like, do they invite people to be restored to God, right? Do our lives and our conversations open invitations for people to be reconciled to God through Jesus? How do you react when you're convicted about something? Like, do you get defensive? Or do you really want to hear the truth? Because when you do, how do you react? How do you pick a church for those of you who are college students, or those of you who are going to be transitioning and moving on to different stages? Do you find a new church? How do you pick a church? Do you pick it like you pick a doctor? Somebody that's going to love you and tell you the truth? Or are you going to look for someone who just wants to be nice and not tell you anything that's going to hurt your feelings? And which of these is most difficult for you? To do justice? To love mercy? Or to walk humbly with your God? I hope you've been convicted and comforted this morning. I hope that this will help transform you into the image of Jesus through the gospel. I pray this morning that your hope and your confidence would be in Christ alone. And I hope that you and I, as 1-7 Church, would live as God's people in God's world, God's way. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I'm thankful for Micah. I'm thankful that you are faithful to tell us the truth, even when we don't want to receive it, even when we reject it, even when we recoil against it, even when our desire is to hear easy messages, God, or to hear an easy word to us, and one that only encourages us. God, we know that you are a holy God, that we don't always live as holy people in this world, and that there is oftentimes need for us to be convicted and confronted about things in our heart and in our life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would do that willingly and with joy, because we are becoming more like you. And I pray that that would be our desire. Father, I pray for grace this morning. I pray for grace to not only transform our lives as Christ followers, but to flow through us to those we interact with, that our lives might be countercultural, and also invite people to experience the grace and mercy of Jesus through our conduct and through our speech. God, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity to gather virtually. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I hope you've had a great day. God bless you. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.